As I go, let me ask, any table talk feedback this morning? I forgot to ask first service, and somebody was prepared to share. I felt bad. So anybody, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be like a child or a teenager. Anybody have anything they discovered from that this last week? All right. I assigned Tim Farrell next week to come at second service. First service is half as big as this usually, and they always have something. So there, second service. There's your challenge. No, I do it for your benefit, not for mine, so don't worry about it. But certainly if you're so led. Well, you know, they say your sins will find you out, right? And I knew it eventually happened, but my gambling addiction has come to light. About 2 weeks ago, I received a voicemail, and my cell phone, I have this app that converts it to text and then sends me an email. So I was a little shocked when this email came. It says, yeah, Dave, this is Roger. Need a card player. Chris can play this afternoon, so if you can make it, give me a call. All right, thanks. I was half tempted to call Roger and say, yeah, I'm in, Roger. Problem is, I don't know who Roger or Chris or Dave is. I don't know who any of these people are. It was a wrong number. I just thought it was a pretty funny message for a wrong number. Something tells me Roger and Chris and Dave weren't playing Uno, you think? I'm pretty sure. Pretty sure there's probably some money exchanged that day. Maybe not a high stakes, $10,000 ante, but probably with some money exchanged that day. Now, playing cards is harmless, all right? Let's establish that. Grace Church doesn't preach against playing cards. But gambling can be very dangerous. It's very, very easy to get entangled, even addicted at some level. I know a guy who started betting on sports, but not just betting on sports, betting on the high stakes, the long shot, that is. So like a 10-to-1 odds. So he'd put down $200, $300, $400 to try to win 500, $1,000 or more than that. So not like gambling, but I would call like dumb gambling, right? But that's how a true addiction can get started. But gambling is not always the risking of money. Let me give you a definition of gambling. You say, why are you doing this on Easter Sunday? But you'll see why in a little bit. Risking something of value now to gain something of greater value in the future with no guarantee of success. So by this definition, buying a house is a type of gambling. Now, what I'm saying is not all gambling is wrong. I'm just using this definition. So buying a house, you don't know if you're going to get a lemon or a money pit. You don't know if the housing market's going to crash like it did in 08. So that's a gamble. Owning a business is a gamble. You know, that's even more than buying a house. Christopher Baird told me this morning, he says, every time I plant a seed in the ground, that's a gamble, right? Farmers, you get that. You don't know how it's going to go, how the weather's going to cooperate, those sorts of things. Even investing money, you put in mutual funds, whatever, that's a gamble. You don't know if the market's going to go up or the market's going to go down. So you see, gambling is not necessarily wrong. I mean, there can be, gambling in this definition, all right, let me be careful of that, by this broader definition. It depends on your, you could start a business with nothing but absolute greed in mind. Or, you could buy a house because you think you're going to flip it and make, $100,000 real quickly. So, there couldn't be bad things associated with it. But in its essence, you see, really all of life is really a gamble. All of life is a gamble in some respect. But I love the gamble of a Filipino student I met this past Tuesday at Bridgepoint. We went there, if you remember, to help them to ice skate, most of them for the very first time in their lives, to have some conversations with them, hopefully even have an opportunity to share the gospel. Well, there's a group of about 10 or so sitting there. I just plopped myself down and said, hey, can I sit here, start a conversation? About 5 of them were still listening when I was able to share the gospel with them. And it turns out 2 of them were believers. And this one gal, name is Sheena, really excited. She was glad to meet another believer and glad we were there. Excuse me. But she was telling me how she longs to be a missionary. She wants to be a missionary. She's got this figured out. She believes the Lord is calling her to go to Bangladesh to preach the gospel and to also engage in child trafficking, to help those caught in that awful thing. So she's very, very excited about that. But she's got an enormous roadblock in front of her, and it's this. In the Filipino culture, it's very common that the parents, as we all do, we take care of our children. We want to give our children a little better opportunities than we had. Well, they sacrifice immensely because it's a little more poverty-stricken culture in general to help their children, right? And then the expectation is the children will then help them in their old age. Well, her parents, Sheena's mom especially, has sacrificed unbelievably on her behalf. Now she feels a strong obligation to take care of her, really for the rest of her life as she grows old. But Sheena wants to go to the mission field, and she knows she can't do both. There just isn't enough money, obviously, in missions to do that. So her idea is to save up enough money, as much money as quickly as she can, and kind of pay her mom off in a lump sum to be able to provide for her for the rest of her life. And she has this idea that she's only here in the States for 3 months, so she wanted to, and they're already working hard as it is, but she was already looking for her third job. She's trying to, I don't think it's possible, but save enough money in these 3 months she's here to make that big pot, that big sum for her mother. So she's wearing herself ragged in order to do that. So, but the problem is, there's no guarantee of success, right? So she's taking a gamble of sorts by risking her time and other things that she could be doing, and her health possibly, but no guarantee of success. She doesn't know if she's going to make it to the mission field. And honestly, life is a lot like that. A lot of life is a type of gamble with no guarantees attached to them. Tomorrow is April 17th, which means it's what? Tax day. You still waiting to send your check to? Maybe you already got your $50,000 return. That's good, Mike. I love it. I owe some this year. You bought a shirt with it. Nice. That's an expensive shirt, brother. I owe some, so I'm sending it tomorrow. Not Friday, not Saturday. Tomorrow that puppy's going. But, you know, that's the old saying, right? Death and taxes. Those are about the only guarantees as life. However, as believers, we do have an absolute guarantee, and that's what we're talking about this morning, our future resurrection. I haven't read this passage in a few weeks, so if you're not already there, Ephesians 1, we're still in Ephesians, and we're going to look at our future resurrection from Ephesians. I'm going to pick up at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So point number one this morning: the resurrection is our inheritance. Obviously, we're rightly celebrating Jesus' resurrection and his victory over sin and death. And of course, we should celebrate it because it is the pinnacle act in all of human history. There's nothing more important than Christ's resurrection. Those of you who know Tim Chaffee, I know many of you do in this congregation. And last few weeks, I've seen this video appearing on Facebook where he is talking about the fact that as Christians, we often leave the resurrection out of our gospel presentations. And I thought about it, and I thought, that's absolutely true. And it's really kind of crazy that we do, but I know many times I've shared the gospel, and we talk about, here's the bad news, that we're sinners, here's the good news, that you can receive Christ's salvation by faith. But I never mentioned the resurrection. You know, it just kind of assumed in your gospel presentation. So I really took that challenge to heart. Because the resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel. Without it, everything else falls apart. Without it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to be pitied more than all men. There's nothing without it. As all important as the resurrection is, it was not the end game. Do you understand? It wasn't that Jesus rose from the dead and that's it. Of course, it was not the end, but it was a means to an end. Jesus was raised from the dead so that those who believe in him can also be raised from the dead in the future. And I don't mean just in a spiritual sense. We're talking about physically, physical, bodily resurrection. Now, I find that far too many believers lose sight of that. You know, they think we'll die, we'll go to heaven, and of course we will as believers. But they lose sight of the finality, the completion of our salvation is our resurrected bodies. That is what we are waiting for. Whether you know it or not, that is what you're longing for. The resurrection is the completion of our salvation, and the resurrection is our inheritance. And this passage promises that we have obtained an inheritance. Notice that? Past tense. We have obtained it. It's already ours. We possess that. It's assigned to us. It's guaranteed to us. But our ultimate inheritance is not a what, is it? It's a who. Our ultimate inheritance is Jesus. But the way we will experience Jesus for all eternity will be in our resurrected bodies. Just in God's plan and His sovereignty, that's what He ordained, that we would not just be spiritual beings, but we would be physical beings as well. So just as Jesus rose from the dead and is in a glorified body, so will all believers one day be raised from the dead and in a glorified body for all eternity. So the resurrection is our inheritance. Resurrection fulfilled the mysterious plan of God. Jump back to verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Paul said that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, I find that when Christians see that word mystery, they freeze up, right? They tense up and they say, well, what is a mystery? You know, I'm familiar with mystery. A mystery is like a mystery novel. It's kind of an adventure with twists and turns, and I get that's a mystery. Or a mystery can be kind of a mystical. It's kind of occultic and hidden. Is that what it means? What does the Bible mean by a mystery? Realize there's many things that we can't wrap our mind around. Right? There's difficulties. I've been talking about being chosen from before the foundation of the world. The fact that God never had a beginning. I can't wrap my head around that. That's a mystery. I'm not going to understand that. So the Bible is mysterious enough at times, right? Not to mention all of a sudden it says, here's a mystery. Or like, oh man, now it's getting really hard, right? I thought the Bible was kind of difficult. Seeing that word is kind of like being in an advanced calculus class. And the professor says, class, Tuesday morning we're going to have a test. But everything on that test is way harder than anything I understand. Good luck. Have fun. Right? You'd be like, whoa. So that's the way we see this mystery. It's like, now it's really going to get hard. You know, you might as well just close your Bible and quit reading because you're not going to know what's going on. That's why we kind of freeze up or tune out when we see that word. But here's the part you need to know. When Paul uses the word mystery, he also explains the mystery. Isn't that wonderful? So there's no cliffhangers here. You're not left to guess. He always explains what the mystery is. For example, Colossians 1:26 reads, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints." Now, if I kept reading verse 27, Paul would tell us what the mystery was. I'm going to leave it as a mystery for you, okay? But I'll tell you this, the mystery in Colossians 1:27 is the same mystery that we're going to see here in the book of Ephesians, so you'll understand that. And to get to the answer to the mystery in the book of Ephesians, we need to jump to chapter 3. So let me just read this for you. I'll throw it up there. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation," and we're like, okay, wait a minute, mystery, revelation, you know, that sounds so mystical, "as I've written you briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." By the way, that's a little joke I use when I say, you know, you really ought to read my sermons, because when you read them, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. See, get it? Pa-dum-bum. Yeah, it's supposed to be funny, but it's not. All right. So, mystery of Christ. You're not getting it. All right. That's Paul writing. He says, when you read the book of Ephesians, you'll perceive my insight in the mystery of Christ. And this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, here we go. Look how easy this is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's it. It's that simple. It's spelled out as clear as could be. The gospel is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. Now, had you been living in Old Testament times, that would still have been a mystery to you. You see, it would not have been fully revealed to you, would not have been terribly obvious to you. Now, there are always hints of it. I mean, you start with God's first revelation to the first Jew, Abram. And when he gave him a promise of many nations, he said, many nations will be blessed through you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That was the gospel going to all tribes, nations, people, and languages. But not everybody understood it in those days. It was a foreshadowing of a greater blessing. So there's a promise of greater blessing extended beyond the Jews, but if you had lived in those ancient times, it probably would not have been very obvious to you. I mean, think about it. Even from our perspective, as we read through the Old Testament, those promises of the gospel, of a wider blessing to the Gentiles, it's not terribly obvious. I mean, we have to know what we're looking for. I mean, it's almost every book of the Old Testament, but they don't always jump off the page. There are numerous examples, but as Paul wrote in chapter 3, they were not made known to the sons of men in other generations, past generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That was in Paul's day. It was revealed, but it was mostly hidden. It was there, but it was mostly still a mystery. This is also true of, and probably even more so, of Jesus' resurrection. Now, we know there are lots of prophecies about Jesus and his suffering and the suffering servant and the righteous one. I mean, they're all throughout the Old Testament. But in terms of a prophecy about his resurrection, not very common. But it is there. And one of the most clear would be Psalm 16:10. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That is a prophecy of his resurrection. And Peter quoted this exact verse in his famous Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. But before he quoted that verse, he said this. This is an introduction to the verse. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So in case you missed it, he said, you know, here it is. Jesus rose from the dead. He's ascended. Now I'm telling you about it, and I'm using Psalm 16:10 to prove that it was prophesied. Paul used it in Acts 13. He said, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So this was very clear to Peter and to Paul, but not to most people in the generation or in the prior generations, because it had not yet been revealed. It was still in the realm of mystery. Jesus' resurrection and the fact that it would extend to all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages was mostly a mystery that had been hidden for ages. Let me give you another mystery that relates exactly to the resurrection. This one is from 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying is, in your earthly bodies, that's your flesh and blood body, as it is now, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That body cannot go into eternity. It's impossible. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We have perishable bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And everything he says is the explanation of the mystery. Here is the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? What happens at the last trumpet? I hear an airplane. I don't hear you. What happens at the last trumpet? Christ returns. And then we are raised. We are immediately resurrected. That's a trumpet in twinkling of an eye. Instantaneously, we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So in Paul's days, they were wondering, well, you're talking about this resurrection. We don't understand it. It's a mystery. So Paul says, I know it's a mystery. Let me explain it to you. You have a perishable body. You're going to get an imperishable body. But even here, when the mystery is explained, in order to receive, to understand how we receive our resurrected bodies, it's not necessarily fully understandable, right? I mean, do you understand how that's going to happen, honestly? You know, so I let's say I'm make up something. I'm blown up in an explosion, right? I'm literally incinerated. You know, every cell is just spread throughout. Or maybe I've been dead for 1,000 years. Is God somehow gonna take the atoms and molecules of Rich Maurer's original body and assemble them and then just turn it into a glorified body? Is that how he's gonna do it? I have no idea. It's just one giant mystery to me. So do you see, there are things that are revealed and things that are still mysterious. But we need to hold on to the things that are so clear. So in prior generations, things were more of a mystery. In our day, when we have the entire Word of God open and available to us every single day at all times, we ought to dig and study and dig and study and not just say, you know, I don't understand that. It must be a mystery. That's often a cop-out. Not always. That's often a cop-out. You're lazy. You don't want to look further. But there are points we get to a point, and this is one of them. How is God going to assemble my molecules and get... I have no idea. It's a mystery. But I know that he will do it, and I know that it will happen when Christ returns. That much we know for sure. And I believe this illustrates an important principle, and it's this. God tells us everything that we need to know, but not the things we do not need to know. God tells us everything that we need to know, but not everything that we don't need to know. We understand the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, our own future resurrection, but prior to Peter and Paul, it wasn't clear. It was little understood. Those generations did not need to know all the details, but God told them exactly what they needed to know. Not more, not less. Do you see how this can apply to so much of our lives? Because every day, all the time, life is full of questions. And we so often, we wish that God would speak to those questions and would give us answers to those questions. And sometimes we're tempted to demand that God answer us. And if God doesn't, I mean, there's some really important things we need answers to. We pray about them. And that's good. That's part of the process. But sometimes we say, God, if you don't give me this answer, I just can't move forward. I'm just stuck. Sometimes we say, God, if you don't give me an answer to what I'm asking, then I don't know if I believe you anymore. Life is full of questions. We're always wanting answers to them. But we need to see that the very thing that you think might harm your faith, not having the answer to questions, is the very thing God is using to grow your faith, you see? He is telling you what you need to know, not the things you don't need to know. And you've got to understand, God does not withhold good things from his children. He's not playing games with you, okay? I mean, if my son Ryan needs to know something, God is not going to have a cat and mouse game with Ryan. He's not going to say, oh, look how fun, he's really struggling, you know, isn't that funny to watch him struggle so much? God doesn't do that. If Ryan needs to know it, God will tell Ryan. If Ryan doesn't need to know it, God isn't going to tell him. And all the in-between is faith. We know what we need to know, but we don't know what we don't need to know. God's plans are revealed at just the right time. Jesus' death and resurrection, the believer's future resurrection, were all largely hidden, literally for thousands of years. But that does not change the fact that God's plans would be perfectly fulfilled and were perfectly fulfilled. So if it were necessary that you know all the answers to the questions that you have, God would tell you. He's not going to withhold that. And this becomes even more clear, I think, in verse 11 in the next point. We were predestined to be resurrected. How's that for wrapping your head around that? Verse 11, back up there, says that our future resurrection, our inheritance, was predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, what's going on? That sounds like a lot of words, but what's happening here, there is a purpose statement layered over a purpose statement. Do you see? It says, we are predestined according to the purpose of Him. So is it His purpose that He predestined us? All right, so keep that in mind. But that act, that decision to predestine us was according to the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Do you see? So the first statement is a statement of, that's just one thing, you're predestined. But the other one is, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, everything is for a purpose, and nothing is outside of God's purpose. Do you see? It's a statement of total sovereign power. And within that statement of total sovereign power, we have this kind of a sub-statement which says, you are predestined according to His purpose. It's a statement of absolute power. Paul's describing here God's unconditional freedom. Do you understand that God has unconditional freedom, that there are no conditions upon His freedom, that He's not bound by anything else in all the universe, that He is not waiting for us, God does not consult us, He does not depend upon us, He does not need us. He acts according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now understand, this does not, that sovereign power does not make you into a meaningless tiny ant crawling around the ground and just going about your realm of your life and all this greater purpose is happening. It doesn't turn you into a mindless robot. I mean, this passage says that when you must believe in Him, okay? So there's this predestined from and chosen from before the foundation of the world. But you also must place your faith in Christ alone. Both of those things have to happen. There's some mystery in that, isn't there? Absolutely, there is. Absolutely, there is mystery there. But if God did not possess this absolute power, He could not have brought all the crucifixion players in the crucifixion drama and make it turn out as the way He did. If God were not sovereign, He could not have raised Jesus from the dead. If God were not completely sovereign, then He could not give you and me as believers a 100% guarantee of our future resurrection. See, the problem is, we have all these questions, we want to call our own shots, we want to create our own destiny, but our place of greatest safety, our place of greatest comfort is not out here blazing our own trail, but standing in line and getting in line behind the Master. Because His plans are always perfect. Last principle this morning. The Holy Spirit guarantees our resurrection. Verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Guarantee, there it is. That's the thing we want in life. We want guarantees. About 30 years ago, it was our first year of marriage. I was out car shopping. I don't know why, but I stumbled upon this car lot. It was in a parking lot with a tent over it. We've seen those. But as far as I could tell, it wasn't associated with any dealership. It seemed like a bunch of just random cars in a parking lot. So I looked at the one, and this particular salesman was very astute, right? I mean, he could see a little gleam in your eye. And once he saw that gleam, boom, he was on you. So he was all over me, and he's like, hey, let's sit down and talk about this car. So, you know, I'm this, like, 23 years old. I don't know what I'm doing. So I'm like, okay, let's go sit down. And talking to him. Now, you could have ripped me off easily back in those days. Maybe you still could. I don't know. So we sit down. He's like, this car is blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, listen. I don't have any money on me. I don't have a checkbook. That was kind of my escape route, right? I don't have any money. I just let me alone and go home. He's like, well, how about your watch there? You could leave your watch as a guarantee that you're going to come back and put more money down. Well, this was no ordinary watch. This was back in the 80s. My parents paid about $100 for a Seiko watch given to me when I was about 16 on Christmas Day. All right? I'm not going to give my Seiko watch to some random dude in a parking lot. I'm just not going to do it. But you understand, he wanted a guarantee. And I get that, do you see? He needed a guarantee, and that's fair. That's part. That's how business operates. But we want guarantees in life. And the future resurrection of believers is not guaranteed with a Seiko watch. It's not guaranteed with gold, silver, or precious stones. It's guaranteed with and by the Holy Spirit himself. He is not only our guarantee, but Paul also says he's the seal of ownership which guarantees our resurrection. He's the seal of our ownership. Think cows and horses that are branded, or they have an ear tag or some kind of ear tattoo or whatever it is. That's the seal of ownership upon them. That means it is theirs. If you're a king, you in old days you would create a wax seal and seal it with your signet ring. That means that's mine. That is my property. That belongs to me. But rather than those impersonal or even painful ways of having a seal upon you, the seal of our ownership, the seal of our inheritance, is God himself. And understand, we need a guarantee of some kind, because the inheritance, while it is ours, it is set aside, right? It is not yet fully ours. This says the Spirit is a seal of our guarantee until we acquire possession of it. You don't have it yet. That's the definition of inheritance, right? You have it, it's assigned to you, but you do not yet fully possess it. Then in chapter 4, Paul wrote this: "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So that day of redemption, it's still future. We're sealed, the inheritance is ours, but we've not yet fully realized it. But just as surely as Jesus was raised from the dead, all believers will be raised when Christ returns. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of this inheritance, the guarantee of our resurrection. It's 100% guaranteed, which is not just good news, it is great news. If you have placed your faith in Christ alone, your resurrection is 100% guaranteed. You can, as I've said before, you can gamble on that bet because it's absolutely guaranteed. But again, the reason it's guaranteed is because the Holy Spirit has put his seal on, but also because he dwells where? Within us. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within each believer, which means all kinds of things we could talk about. We don't have time for it, but among other things, it means that you already have the immeasurable greatness of his power in you all of the time. It means that he has sealed our inheritance. So when you sinned yesterday, is that sin covered? Yes, thank you. Yes, it is covered. When you sin today, that sin is covered. When you sin tomorrow, that sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Yet we also have the Holy Spirit of God within us who wants to give us that immeasurable power so we can fight that sin. So we don't sin tomorrow, we sin less tomorrow. We have all of those things. Remember Sheena? I mentioned in the beginning, the Filipino gal who desperately longs to be a missionary. I made a statement. I said, she has no guarantee of getting to the mission field. I believe that's a true statement. Of course, she has no guarantee of that. She has a hard road ahead of her. And if you're at all inclined to pray for Sheena, that'd be wonderful you did so. She may not be guaranteed to get to the mission field, but she is guaranteed of success because she has the immeasurable power of the Holy Spirit within her. She is guaranteed because her future is guaranteed by her resurrection, and her present is guaranteed by his presence and power. Now make no mistake, she is taking a gamble. She is gambling, she's risking in the best sense of that term, but her gambling looks like this. She's risking something of value now to gain something of greater value in the future, but with an absolute guarantee of success. That is a beautiful prescription for life. Do you see why? Because she can give up all kinds of things that are valuable now. And even though she is raised in a country with a lower standard of living, she still has immense things of value in her life. Her education, she certainly has some possessions, but she's giving up her time to pursue this missionary endeavor. She's giving up the fun she could have while she is here in the States. She is giving up really her entire future, right? She's giving up all those things of great value that she possesses and are rightly hers, and she's setting them aside for something of greater value in the future, which to her is to be on the mission field. Now understand, she's not giving those things up so that she gets those things, right? But she's giving them up because she already has the guarantee. Same for you and me. We have this guarantee. It's an eternal perspective. Every believer must have this eternal perspective. It's the only thing that will allow us to give up earthly things. It's the only thing that allows us that we see the rest of the world, and the world has all these things, relationships and goods and whatever it is, and all these things that we might want, but we say, I don't need those. I can let go of those. I can even let go of important relationships for the sake of the gospel and the sake of eternity. So we have a beautiful picture of an eternal perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you even for the mystery of your word that still remains. Father, I'd ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would make up the difference between what has been revealed, what is still mysterious, and we would just have faith in what you have said. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.